Our gospel reading this morning comes from Matthew chapter 17, beginning in verse 24. And let's again listen carefully as we hear the voice of God. When they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" Peter said to him, "From strangers." Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you have brought us here before you today and that you have declared to us your great mercy in Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray now that as you instruct us in your word, that we would be careful to pay attention, that we would hear your voice, that we would be eager to do your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Three or four weeks ago, we all paid our taxes. At least I hope we all paid our taxes. It is relevant for what Jesus is teaching about himself because paying taxes has to do with legitimate authorities. You pay taxes because you are obligated to do so, because there are those in authority over you who have the right to a share of your wealth. As Jesus is speaking in Matthew, and as he begins to answer more and more questions as we go further through Matthew, the questions become more pointed as to the authority that Jesus is claiming. Here it's about the tax. Does Jesus pay the tax? Later, in a few more chapters, another tax will be the subject. The tax paid to the Romans. The tax paid to Caesar. Jesus teaches us by his words on this issue of how we relate to the authorities over us. Because it's not simply a question of whether you pay your taxes or not. We need to understand as Christians why we pay our taxes. And even maybe just as important, why we're not paying our taxes. Or in other words, why when we pay our taxes, there are reasons why we shouldn't be doing it. There are reasons that sometimes are in people's mind that they don't even think otherwise about paying their taxes, other than the fact that the government deserves anything that we have. Some people think that the government just simply deserves everything and anything that they lay claim to. Well, Jesus doesn't teach that either. The authorities on this earth are limited. Jesus only has full, sovereign, and absolute authority. So we need to understand the authority that we're under and our obligations to them. But the most important statement that Jesus makes in this whole passage is just simply the statement that the sons are free. We are free. So if we pay taxes, if we subject ourselves to other authorities, which we are to do, we do so as free men. We do so as free women. We do so as those who have liberty in Jesus Christ. So let's look at the first point here. We do owe taxes. We do owe taxes. And in verse 24, the collectors come and they asked not Jesus, but they asked Peter, does your teacher pay the temple tax? Again, later Jesus is going to be confronted in chapter 22 with taxes owed to Caesar. And so we'll pick this up again. There's a separate discussion that goes with that, but there is some overlap here. This is a tax that is levied, but it's a temple tax. It's a tax that's used to support the ministry, the workings of the temple. It's not quite like a civil tax, one owed to Caesar or the kind of taxes we're familiar with. But again, there are some lessons to be learned here for us. For one thing that makes this tax different is that it's voluntary. It's voluntary. It's not required. That's even evident by the way that Peter, you notice, is asked the question, does your teacher pay the tax or not? Usually when it comes to taxes, there's really not an option as to whether you pay or not. With the temple tax, there was. It was a tax levied on all Jewish men that they were to pay annually. And some people paid it, and some people didn't. But there was no one who was being coerced or forced to pay the tax. There was no fine or jail time if you failed to comply. It was assumed in Jesus' day that pious Israelites would pay it. But there was no way to compel or force them to pay it. And most people didn't resent, from what we understand of the historical background, most people didn't resent the tax necessarily, but there were disagreements about it, and some people didn't pay it. The Pharisees were known to pay the tax. We know they paid the tax. In fact, they took great nationalistic pride in paying the tax. The Sadducees, for instance, didn't pay the tax. They didn't think there was any obligation for an Israelite to pay this sort of thing. And, of course, Jesus and his disciples, like people everywhere, were obligated to pay all sorts of different kinds of taxes to different jurisdictions, whether it would be customs or tolls, the tax paid to the Romans, and here the temple tax as well. So, again, it was a tax for the purpose of supporting the temple, the priests, the public sacrifices that were made for the nation, all the activities surrounding the temple. And the argument for this tax, which is, I think, important for us to know, was found in, actually, the Old Testament passage that we heard read just a few minutes ago from Exodus chapter 30. Exodus chapter 30 says, when you take a census in Israel, every man shall give a ransom to himself for the Lord when you number them, that there may be no plague that breaks out when you number them. So everyone among those who are numbered shall give half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary, an offering to the Lord. This offering is also called atonement money. It's also called atonement money. And what was happening in Israel was this. A census would be taken to muster the army, to make war on God's enemies. That's the context of Exodus 30. They're marching out to battle. And so men volunteer, there was no forced draft or conscription, men volunteered to serve in the army. Men age 20 and up would go and they would sign up and their name would be recorded and they would pay their half shekel of tax. And one wonders, well, why? Why is the tax associated with warfare? Why is it associated with this census? Well, in Israel, God is the one who fought Israel's battles, right? And when you went in the army, when you went out to conquer the nations, God went with you. God was in your midst. In fact, the people of Israel were told that because God went out with the army, with their companies, that the camp, the army camp, had to be holy. It had to be a place that was clean because God was near them. And also, when they went into battle, they would be shedding blood. They would be becoming unclean by shedding blood, by touching corpses, and those kinds of things. And so this tax was an atonement tax. And that money would be taken, it would be taken to the tabernacle, and there would be sin offerings offered for the soldiers in the midst of their duties and their warfare. The holiness of God would be protected. These men would be cleansed. But well, why do we bring this up here? Well, that was the explanation in Jesus' day for why this tax was in existence, why people should pay this tax. But that seems to be a stretch, doesn't it? I mean, there doesn't seem to be any war going on. There's no census being taken. It seems to be completely different circumstances. It doesn't really seem to fit the circumstances. Many people said, well, there's another tax that this temple tax is based on. Under Nehemiah, when Nehemiah came back from the exile, there was also a half shekel tax imposed on the men of Israel. In Nehemiah chapter 10, it says that this was also atonement money. It says the money was to make atonement for Israel and all the work of the house of God. Now that situation doesn't really seem to fit either. Because remember, Israel went back to rebuild the wall and to rebuild the temple. And Nehemiah 10 says this is a tax that goes on during all the work. Well, the work is done. The work is finished. And the men who are doing the work also need to have atonement money. Why? Because they're doing construction, they're doing renovation on the temple, they're working in a holy place, right? They're working in a place where the presence of God was, and so they need a covering. They need an atonement. Money is taken, it's collected, it's offered up as, it's turned into sacrifice, offered up for their sin. Again, this doesn't seem to fit with the tax that Jesus pays. It's highly unlikely that this tax would have been used for this kind of reason. In fact, where this tax came from, remember the temple was destroyed. Even the rebuilt temple was refurbished by Herod and made into a new temple. And this tax came into existence just maybe a few decades before Jesus was born. It was a relatively new thing, a relatively new invention. And we have to wonder if it was even a legitimate tax to be collected. Many people who objected to this tax also said that another problem with it was that it went to support a corrupt and illegitimate priesthood. And from what we read in the Gospels, that certainly seems to fit. It does seem that the priests were corrupt. There was a group of people that lived in caves during Jesus' day. We know about them because we have found the Dead Sea Scrolls. We found the scrolls and the books that they copied out. They were called the Essenes. And they took such a position that the temple and the priesthood was corrupt. And they paid the tax once, but they would only pay it once. They wouldn't pay it every year. And, you know, they were sort of the hippies of the day. They went out and lived in caves. They dropped out of society. But many people questioned whether this tax was really a legitimate tax. After all, the priests are supposed to live off the sacrifices, aren't they? You take a sacrifice, the priest gets a share, another part is burned on the altar. That's what the priest is supposed to use for his support. Why does he need all this money? It raises questions. It raises suspicions. And yet, despite the murkiness of the whole situation, Jesus, of course, pays the tax. He pays it. If Jesus was opposed to taxes, if Jesus was opposed to his people paying taxes, he certainly had an excellent opportunity here to show it. Because, again, this tax wasn't even mandatory. It wasn't even required. Jesus could have refused to pay if there was some sort of principle involved, but he didn't. And, of course, there were not even legal consequences for not paying. He pays anyway. And not only that, he wants his disciples to pay. He provides money for Peter to pay this as well. But he wants his disciples to think about the reasons why he is paying. Why is he paying his taxes? When Peter is asked in verse 25, he says, "Yes, my master pays the tax," assuming that Peter has seen him pay it before or has heard him talk about it. We don't know, but it doesn't even seem to be controversial for Peter. But then again in verse 25, Jesus questions him when he returns to the house. "What do you think, Simon? Whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes from? Their sons or from strangers?" Why does Jesus ask this question? Well, when a king levies a tax, you know, think about a king in the ancient world. He levies a tax. Is he going to include his own sons in the payment of the tax? Would he include the royal family? We're used to sort of a different situation where in our society, everybody is at least supposed to pay taxes. Okay, even the president's, you know, his tax form gets publicity every year. You know, the president declared this amount of income and so forth and so on. Everybody is supposed to pay. But in a different situation where you have a king, kings don't pay. Princes don't pay. They get taxes. Okay? That's the point. They receive taxes. They do not pay taxes because they're part of the family. They're part of the royalty. They're part of the nobility. It's the strangers that pay. It's the strangers, you know, the hoi polloi, the common people. They pay the taxes. But Jesus says, the sons are free. The sons are free. They don't pay. But Jesus goes on to say, let's pay our taxes anyway. And by the way, there's going to be this marvelous provision of tax money found in the fish's mouth. So Jesus pays the tax, but clearly he indicates to Peter that he's not obligated to it. He doesn't have to pay. And why not? Well, we could enumerate it with four reasons why. Or an argument with four parts, let's say. Part one is this. This is a temple tax, and it's used to support the work and the ministry and the activities of God's house. Okay, first point. It's God's house. This tax goes to God's house. Second, it means that basically God is receiving the revenue. Okay, who's the king? God's the king. The temple is his house. It's where his glory is, where his throne is. It's where he reigns. That's the second. The third is that Jesus is the Son of the living God. As was said in the last chapter, as Peter confessed, remember? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus is the Son of the King. So the house that is being supported by the tax money is also his house. And then fourth, how does Peter and the other 11 fit into this? And all of us who are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, how do we fit in? Well, Jesus says, you're sons too. In Jesus Christ, you have been adopted by the Father. The King who sits in the temple is your Father too. So you're not obligated to pay this tax. See, Jesus is teaching his disciples about who they really are, what their privileges really are. You are in the royal family. You don't have to pay. In fact, you're princes. You're even in positions of authority, and yet Jesus pays anyway. He pays the tax, it says there's a piece of money found in the fish's mouth. It's actually literally in Greek, it's a stater, which would be enough to pay for two people. And he gives Peter various strange instructions about how to go about paying for this tax and for the Lord's share. Well, it seems a strange way to collect a tax, doesn't it? Peter, go, cast in your line, pull out a fish, open the fish's mouth, and find enough tax for you and me. You remember that Jesus and his band of followers, they did have a money box. You know, they did, and Judas was the one who kept the money box. They got contributions, they got gifts from others. They had money. This was not a huge amount of tax money. They would have had enough, probably, to pay this tax. And yet, there's this odd sort of way of paying the tax. We'll talk about a little more about that later. But what does this mean? What does this mean? Does this mean that we don't have to pay our taxes? Does this mean we're sons, right? We're sons of the King. Does this mean that we don't pay because we're sons of the King as well? Does this mean we're exempt from taxes of every kind? And even if we are, does that mean we should pay them anyway? Many commentators think that this incident has nothing to do with the taxes that we pay today, because this was a temple tax. And we're not paying a temple tax, so there's no applicability. But there does seem, although there's a difference, there does seem to be some application here. Because Jesus uses the illustration of civil taxes to explain what's going on here. The situation with paying civil taxes illuminates this situation of the temple tax. We are sons through faith in Christ Jesus, so we are free. We are free. But clearly, God has placed the state in authority over us. God has placed the state over us. And we heard from Romans chapter 13 this morning, where it says that every soul is to be subject to the governing authorities. The governments that we have, the civil realm that we have, are men appointed by God. They are there, as Romans 13 tells us, and many other places in Scripture, to punish evil, to enforce laws, to protect citizens from foreign and domestic enemies, to make sure that you can walk the streets safely at night. And that's all well and good, but further, a part of our submission to them, a part of our recognition of their authority is by paying our taxes. Paying our taxes. It costs money to do the sorts of things that God has called them to do, and we are required to support them in that work. They have the authority to collect it from us, the citizens. And so again, Romans 13, 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. And then a few verses later, Paul says, because God has placed them over you, you also pay taxes. For they're God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So the state is placed in authority over believers. Now, Paul also says other things about the state in Romans 13. The second thing he says is this. Those who resist the state, those who resist those whom God has placed in authority, will experience his wrath. They will experience the judgment of God. Paul says this in Romans 13, 2. Whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Those who advocate rebellion against the state are playing with fire. They are tempting God to act against them. Why? Because God has placed these in authority for us to be subject to. The Word of God, and we have many examples throughout world history, that show us that if you rebel against the state, if there's just rebellion, if there's just the rising up of the mob, things always get worse. They don't get better. Things always, always get worse. What happens is that one tyranny is replaced with a worse tyranny. You rise up against the king and you execute him, and what do you get? You get a reign of terror, and you get Napoleon, a worse tyrant. You execute the czar, and what do you get? You get a Lenin, and you get a Stalin. You get a worse tyrant. And this is just simply the way that God has designed things, because he has placed authorities in position, and those who rebel will experience his wrath. Paul says in Romans 13 that the ruler is God's minister. Literally, his deacon is what it says. He is God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Now Paul says these things, expecting that the government is going to be, I think, used in a legitimate way, that the government is going to punish evil. The government is going to execute evildoers. But Paul doesn't limit his teaching. We need to understand, Paul doesn't limit his teaching to a Christian government. He doesn't limit his teaching to a government which puts the Ten Commandments in their courts of law, or governments where people are given full biblical freedom. Paul proclaims this in the days of Roman government. Paul proclaims this when Nero was sitting on the throne. And point granted, Nero wasn't that bad yet. But even at its best, the Roman government was pagan, it was tyrannical, it was idolatrous, and it was heavy-handed. It wasn't an ideal situation. And yet Paul says he is God's minister. God is making use of Caesar. It doesn't condone everything Caesar does, but evildoers are being punished by Caesar. And so, Paul says, you must be subject. You must be subject. You must submit. Partially meaning, you must pay your taxes. You must pay your taxes. Be subject, he says, not only because of wrath, but because of conscience' sake. And because of this, you pay taxes. you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending to this very thing. Okay, great. So we're supposed to pay our taxes, even to imperfect governments, even to flawed governments. But there are questions. There are still questions about this. Is there ever any reason for not paying? Is there ever any reason for not subjecting ourselves to those in authority over us? In other words, are there limits to what the state can legitimately obligate us to do? And I think we have to say that there are. There are limits. There are limits. There are some things that we owe. There are some things that we are obligated to. There are some things that we should not hand over. And I think the Word of God is even clear that there are some things we must not hand over to the state, even if they demand it. One example is in Matthew 22, which we're up to look at in a few weeks, so we won't look at this exhaustively, but we will look at it just briefly. And this is where Jesus says, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's." So Matthew 22, starting at verse 17, I'm just going to read a few verses here. Jesus receives some men who are testing him, okay? Again, testing to try to entrap him. And they say, "Tell us, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money." And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And then Matthew records that they were just baffled by this answer, and they just went away. They didn't even know how to answer this. And what is Jesus really saying? Show me the coin. Caesar's image is on the coin. And not only Caesar's image is on the coin, but in Jesus' day, a denarius would have said something like Caesar being the son of the great God. Okay, there was actually even a claim to deity on the coin. The coin itself was idolatrous, which is why the Jews didn't like paying the tax in Caesar's coin, even though they had to. But anyway, Caesar's image is on the coin. Jesus says, Caesar's image is on the coin, give it to Caesar. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, because his image is stamped upon it. But there are things that Caesar's image is not stamped on. And that, I think, is also Jesus' point. That is also Jesus' point. Upon us, human beings created in Jesus Christ, we have the image of Christ. And human beings, all human beings, have the image of God. We are not to be slaves of the state, I think is between the lines of what Jesus is saying here. Don't become any man's slave. Don't become the slave of the state or your children. Whose image is stamped upon your children? Well, if your children are brought up in a Christian home, they're baptized, they're taught the faith, they also have the image of Christ stamped upon them. And you may not give them to the state. You may not give them to the state to educate or train as if the state had ownership of them. Even if the state demands your children, you must say no. Clearly, the Bible has limits as to what we may offer. And there are many examples of this in Scripture. Think of the Hebrew midwives in Egypt who were commanded by Pharaoh to execute the boy babies given birth by Hebrew women, and they refused to do so. And what did they do when Pharaoh called them to account? You know, the population of the boy babies is not going down. What did the midwives do? They deceived Pharaoh. They deceived Pharaoh. They were not even obligated to give Pharaoh the truth of the matter, that they were saving these children. They lied to him. They misled him. And it says that God blessed the midwives and gave them families of their own. They honored God. They knew the limits. They knew the things that they could not give to Pharaoh, and that included the children. Or think of Rahab, you know, who hid the spies. And the king's men came to her door, and they said, "Where did those men go?" And she said, "They went that away." And they went that away. where in reality she had hid the men on her roof. Again, she deceived the authority, because the authority had no right to know the whereabouts of these men. The authority had no right, and she had no obligation to hand them over. Doug Wilson has written some very helpful things on the issue of taxation recently, and he gives the example of a wealthy Roman patricians in ancient Rome, and they were ordered by the Roman state to make their wills out to the Roman government, so that when they died, all their lands, all their property, would go to the emperor. And one emperor came to power in the first century who knew this, and he sent out orders to these wealthy Romans that they were to kill themselves. Look, we're running a little low on government finances. You guys need to slit your wrists so that we can improve the public collections. And pretty much all of them did it. You know, some of them did it under protest. You know, some of them wrote scathing letters as they were dying to the emperor, but they all did it. They all did it. And contrast that with the scriptures. Contrast that with the scriptures. The sons are free. The sons are free. There are some things we don't give up. There are some things that we are not obligated to hand over. And sometimes that even includes taxation, as we'll see. There's another example of this in Judges chapter 6. In Judges chapter 6, we have the story about God's call upon Gideon to be the judge of Israel and to lead them against the Midianites. And Judges chapter 6 starts out this way. It says, "The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and so the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. That gives us a very important principle, I think. And that is this, that we get the rulers that we deserve. And Judges goes on to describe the terrible conditions under which Israel suffered from the Midianites. But why was it that they suffered in the first place? It's because they did evil in the sight of the Lord. It's because they forgot the Lord and his commandments, because they went off after other gods. So it is the Lord that delivered them into the hand of a tyrant. But the hand of Midian was heavy, and Judges goes on to say that the Midianites would come up on the land of Israel like ants, and they would spread all through the land, and they would steal everything. They would steal the crops, and what they could not steal, they would destroy, so that Israel had nothing. It says they would encamp against them, they would destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, and they would leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox or donkey. And so it says the children of Israel were living in caves and strongholds in the mountains. They couldn't even live in their houses. They're living in caves like animals, because the land is simply being destroyed by the Midianites. And what it was is genocide. You know, it's an old trick, a trick used a lot in the 20th century in the USSR and even in Africa today, using food as a weapon, using starvation to wipe out whole populations of people that you don't want around. And that's what the Midianites were doing. But it says the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was an Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. Here's Gideon, late at night, not threshing wheat out on the threshing floor, but doing it in a winepress, you know, doing it in a hole in the ground, so that the Midianites can't see him. He's doing something illegal, because the wheat would be confiscated immediately if they saw it. And yet Gideon is not doing anything wrong. He is not sinning. In fact, the angel of God comes to him and calls him to be the judge over Israel, calls him to be the one to lead God's people against their enemies. There are times when states become so tyrannical that in certain circumstances, we need to refuse obedience and resist. There are times like that. There are situations like that where God's people have had to do this. So understanding, first of all, that we get the rulers that we deserve, it is also true that rebellion is never permitted. Now, that doesn't contradict what I just said, I don't think. Rebellion is never permitted. God prohibits it. When men rise up against tyrants in Scripture, it is not a rebellion. Because the people are led by men called by God to positions of authority. Men like Moses, and men like Gideon, and men like Samson. You see, a rebellion is a rabble. A rebellion is just every man doing what's right in his own eyes, every man grabbing his own torch and pitchfork. And that's just chaos. That's just mob action. That's the sort of thing that the Bible condemns. But God raises up men at times, legitimate, who are themselves legitimate authorities to lead God's people. John Calvin called this the doctrine of the third estate. He was writing during the time of the Reformation, where there was a whole lot of government oppression going on. And Calvin insisted, based on the Word of God, that rebellion must not be the thing that rises to meet resistance. We must not rebel. We must not degenerate to mob rule, every man doing what's right in his own eyes. Calvin said, and I think rightly, that lawful resistance is appealing to others in authority, what was called the third estate in France. Those lesser nobles, those lesser magistrates and officers to stand against the central tyranny and lead a lawful resistance. There's lots of examples of this through history. This was done in the American War for Independence, right? It wasn't a mob action. Resistance was led through legislatures and officers who ruled in the separate colonies, and they joined together to resist the tyranny of the king and parliament. In our day, this sort of thing could happen. This sort of thing could happen even without any sort of force or violence. It could simply be that the Lord raises up principled leaders among elected governors or mayors or legislative representatives, and that through prayer, through faithfulness in life and worship, God's people are delivered from tyranny. That's the sort of deliverance that God gives. Under those certain circumstances, where there are leaders, men raised up by God, there could be some sort of tax revolt. There could be something like that. There could be a refusal, a legitimate refusal, to give in any longer to tyranny, to give the state what it does not, what it has no right to take. In the meantime, we need to pay our taxes. In the meantime, we are subject. Romans 13:5 says that you must be subject not only because of wrath, but for conscience' sake. There's several reasons. There's several very good reasons why we're subject, even though we may be facing a tyrannical situation. And first of all, Paul says it's because of conscience. Conscience. Because we know that God has commanded us to pay taxes. We know that we are obligated to do so. We know that we're sinning if we don't do so, if we refuse to do so. But even if we recognize that a tax is simply excessive, or it's downright theft, or those administering it are wasteful or even wicked, there is another reason. You know, even if our conscience doesn't dictate to us, okay, I should pay my taxes, even though it may be a situation where we're saying, look, the money that I am paying is just a complete, it's just being completely wasted, or it's being used for immoral purposes. Paul says there still is wrath. There still is wrath. The wrath of whom? Well, the wrath of the state. The wrath of the state on those who resist them. The wrath of the state on those who will not give their taxes. And so in that case, the wise course, Paul is saying, is to pay, to give Caesar his own image back. You see, resistance to tyranny, if it's to be biblical, and if it's to be something that is used and blessed by God, it will be resistance under legitimate authority. It will be resistance under the leadership of legitimate authority. When a bunch of scattered people just decide not to pay their taxes and not to be subject to the government, a group of 10 people moving to the mountains and living in a shack and shooting at IRS agents, that doesn't help anything. That doesn't bring reform. In fact, those people are very easy to rub out, and they are rubbed out all the time. God's people need to be wise. We need to recognize wrath, the wrath of man, the wrath of the government against resistors is a good reason to pay our taxes. And Jesus even gives us another reason in Matthew chapter 17, and that is not to give offense. Not to give offense. Sometimes we pay taxes in order not to offend. In other words, what others think about our actions, what others think about what we're doing, should affect what we do. We don't want to be misunderstood by not paying our taxes too. So there are times, in order not to offend, and that's the reason Jesus uses as he pays his tax. So we pay. Until the Lord, in whatever way he chooses, ends tyranny, we pay. Despite the corruption and despite the wastefulness and the immoral uses of our tax money, we pay. Until there is either some sort of lawful resistance or the Lord allows some sort of reform to occur. But clearly, none of these things is going to happen without repentance and without faithfulness on the part of God's people. And we could object to that. We could say, well, aren't we simply going to be bankrupted? Aren't God's people going to be hurt by this if we simply have to pay excessively into a system, a wicked system that simply wastes money and imposes unfair levels of taxation? They continue to spend money they don't have, dragging everything down with them. Won't we eventually just get wiped out? Aren't we going to be hampered and crippled by the unjust demands of an idolatrous state? And that is really, I think, the beauty of the miracle that Jesus does. Let's go back to Matthew 17. Jesus says, when you've opened the mouth of the fish, you will find a piece of money, and you will give it to them for me and for you. What Peter is taught by this, and what we are taught, is that even though we may be oppressed, and even though the burdens on us may be excessive, we don't need to fear. It's amazing. Jesus says, go catch a fish, and you'll find the money in its mouth. I mean, most people don't believe this miracle ever happened. Okay, most people, even Bible scholars don't believe it. This is just too crazy. But I believe it happened. Do you believe it happened? Well, do you? Okay, you all believe it happened. All right, I see lots of heads nodding. We all believe this happened. Okay, why did Jesus do the miracle? Why did he do it? Because, this is a miracle, I'll tell you right now, this defies all the laws of economics. Okay, this doesn't make any economic sense. All right, but it's a miracle. So Jesus says, you're sons and you're free, and the state cannot break you. The state can't break you. The state can't destroy you. Even if they're gouging you and they're acting oppressively and they're defrauding and cheating you, they cannot break you. Why? Because the Lord is the creator of heaven and earth. He is the creator of the sea where you're going to go catch this fish. And all the riches that are there are his to give to you. And he does give them to you. Why? Because you're sons. Because he's the king, and you're his sons, and all of his wealth is yours, even if you find it in the mouth of a fish or under a rock or whatever it is. Because you are sons of the Father, in Jesus Christ, you're free. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your provision for your sons, for your people. Father, many times we are faint-hearted. We are weak in our faith. And yet we have you as our Father. You are the King of all the earth. You are the Lord of the heavens and the earth, and all that is in it is yours. Father, give us hearts willing to submit and to be in subjection to those rulers you have placed over us. Lord, we pray that those who are tyrannical and those who abuse their authority would be brought down by you. We pray that you would give your people patience. You would give your people faith in these difficult times. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.